This morning's scripture reading is from Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guest of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will be pulled away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Holy Spirit, attend to the preaching of your word this morning. As we just sang, make our hearts an altar and make the love of God the flame upon that altar. By your preaching of your word, by the preaching of your word, Father, I pray that we would be renewed, that we would see the light of truth in Scripture, that we would grow in affection for your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we would be transformed into his likeness. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been studying the Gospel of Mark. And what Mark does for his readers is he lays out very clearly at the very start of the Gospel that when Jesus arrives on the scene, God himself is arriving on the scene. And our passage this morning makes it clear that Jesus' presence, in other words, God's presence among his people, creates a radically new situation for how we relate to him. So this morning we're going to focus on Jesus' presence and the new situation that that creates for his people. So I want to pick up a thought that I shared last week with you, and that was two different ways of conceiving of the church, one faulty and one that's gospel-centered, and that's to think of the terms center set and bounded set. In a bounded set, and you could picture a circle that contains a number of dots. Maybe there are red dots and blue dots. In a bounded set, within that circle, all the items in that circle are in that circle because they identify with each other. But they identify with each other because of some internal characteristic. So picture all the red dots remaining in the circle and all the blue dots having to leave the circle because they don't share that in common with all the red dots. That's one way of conceiving of religion, of the church. It's a group of people that, for one reason or another, share characteristics in common with each other. The more gospel-centered way of understanding that is to think of the church as a center set. In a center set, there's still a boundary around the items in the group, but holding them together is not something internal to each of the items in the circle. Holding them together is their relationship to the center of that circle. Think of people and animals in the ancient world all drawn to a well. That's a picture of what a gospel-centered church is like. So there's still a boundary, but what the items within the set share in common is not something internal to them, but their relationship to the center that is Jesus Christ. That's what binds them together. So in a church centered on the gospel, we are a center-set body. We're not bound together first and foremost by some shared characteristic or even by a specific mission. We're bound first and foremost together because of our relationship that we have in common. We all have a relationship with Jesus Christ. We are all in him and put our hope in him. And then from that relationship, we might grow and develop characteristics in common. But again, it's not because of something internal to us. It's because we're being transformed into the likeness of the one who's at the center of the circle, the one who is the well, Jesus Christ. So Jesus, in our passage this morning, he creates, by his very presence, a new situation like that, a center-set community. So instead of being primarily a people who follow the same set of rules and rituals, and in our passage this morning that has to do with the practice of fasting as an identifying characteristic, they're not identified by that. They're instead bound together by a relationship to Jesus Christ. They have this in common, their relationship to Jesus Christ. Think of his disciples, the ones he's called so far. We heard the call of Peter and his brother Andrew, and we know that they were fishing by themselves. They were probably fishermen, probably from a lower class background. And then we heard of other fishermen, now their names escape me. We heard of the call of James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, and they were working with other people who'd been hired by their father. So they probably were from a much higher class of fishing operation. So you have fishermen from different walks of life, and then you have earlier in chapter 2, the call of Levi, a tax collector, someone who's very despised within Israelite society at the time. So you have all these people from very different backgrounds. What do they have in common? They have in common this, their relationship to Jesus Christ. They believe in him. They're defined by the fact that they have forsaken all other claims on their identity, on their hope. They've forsaken all others and chosen to follow after Jesus Christ. So in other words, the sentiment here is for the disciples and for us, we are all guests at the same party. We may not appear to have much in common. We may have almost nothing in common, but we are all guests at the same party. That's kind of the central analogy or word picture in our passage this morning. So we're at the party. We're all very different from each other, but we know that we're all there for the same reason. That's because of relationship to Jesus Christ. So this passage is about the new situation that his presence creates, this feast, this wedding feast, this party that we are all at because we're in him. And the immediate situation within our story is this challenge that's presented not to Jesus, but to his disciples. So John the Baptist's disciples and the Pharisees come to them and say, basically, if you're serious about your religion, if you're serious about your relationship with God, you will do as we do. You will fast in the same way that we do. In the question, there's a bit of an accusation. Why aren't you as pious as us? Why aren't you doing as we do? They're saying, in other words, join our bounded set. Have in common with us some practice that we all do. Define yourself by your righteousness, essentially, is what the challenge is inviting us to do. Find your identity and acceptance and wholeness in what you do, in some internal characteristic of yourself. And Jesus answers the challenge, the question, with this. He essentially says, it is impossible for the guests at the feast to fast while Jesus is present. In other words, a wedding feast is no occasion on which to fast. The time to celebrate is here, not the time to fast. The comparison is between Jesus' disciples and guests at a wedding. The joy in which they possess and know their master ought to be what defines them. They're partygoers. They ought to look like partygoers, not attendees at a funeral. Jesus is in effect asking anyone listening to recognize that in his ministry, something new, something different is afoot. His ministry is something unprecedented in human history, something exceptional, something that is an occasion for joy. It's a new beginning. It's a reason to celebrate because the kingdom of God is now indeed present among them with his coming. So are you at a funeral or are you at a wedding? That's essentially the question Jesus poses. In his presence, Jesus' followers must experience joy. Sorrow is inappropriate to the new situation created by Jesus' presence. Jesus is the center and the cause of their joy. So that, in brief, is what we're looking at today. God has broken into human history in the flesh in Jesus Christ. He has entered into our suffering and our misery, and nothing is going to be the same because of that. So what are the implications for us of this great truth? What does it change for us? So what I want to look at this morning, Jesus' presence, his incarnation, his dwelling among us, creates a new situation that we must respond to. First, we'll see that Jesus is incompatible with these old and now outdated ways of relating to God. And second, we'll see how his presence commands our joy. Thou shalt celebrate. So first, the new situation created by Jesus' presence is incompatible with the old. If you are in Christ, you are to feast. You are to celebrate his presence among you. So this incompatibility is the point of those two memorable images at the end of the passage that Brent read for us, the image of the fabric and the image of the wine. So one image says this: to blend old and new fabric, to take new fabric, unshrunk fabric, and sew it onto old fabric would ultimately create a tear in the garment. And the second image is the image of wine, which would be stored in these leather, in these wineskins, essentially. And an old wineskin, from use, from wear and tear, would become dry and brittle. It wouldn't be as supple as a new wineskin. So to put new wine into that old brittle wineskin, that new wine would then need to do some expanding. It's not quite done with the fermentation process yet, so that wine would expand. So if you put that new expanding wine into an old wineskin, into a brittle old wineskin, it would burst open the old wineskin. So you need new, supple wineskin, something with a little more give to it to accommodate that stretch, that growth of the new wine. These are two images to say that Jesus and these old, moralistic, legalistic, self-righteous ways of relating to God are outdated. They're gone. They're done with. Jesus and these old ways are ultimately incompatible. Two incompatible religious outlooks are at odds with each other in the passage this morning. Two ways to find acceptance before God, two ways to find your identity, two places in which to put our hope. One of those is self-defined. What I do determines my worth, in other words. And the other says the opposite. God loves me, God redeems me, God makes me whole, not myself. And this only happens in Jesus Christ. And it's out of that love, God's love for me in Jesus, that security and a new and certain identity, that gift, and only in that I can now serve him. So those two viewpoints are entirely incompatible. So let's think for a moment, what did fasting mean to the Pharisees and to the disciples of John the Baptist? Because throughout the Gospel, not just in Mark, but throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus interacting a lot more with the Pharisees than any other religious group at the time. And that's not because the Pharisees and Jesus were so much at odds. The Pharisees saw something appealing or worth listening to in Jesus. That's why they were around him. They thought, this is strange and new, but I can maybe see the roots of a renewal movement in this Jesus teacher. Maybe we can get him into our camp. I think that's why they hung around him so much. So I think the Pharisees saw something in Jesus that they could sort of pull him into their camp. So the Pharisees and then the disciples of John the Baptist, people who already had potentially an affinity for Jesus, because John the Baptist, before he died, had said, "This is the one you've been waiting for." But they ask this question, and it's meant to why don't the disciples of Jesus fast? That's their question. The question is meant to insinuate, fast if you want to be taken seriously as a follower of God. And that's what either of these essentially renewal movements could offer. That's all these renewal movements could offer, a more demanding code for behavior. That's what renewal movements at the time were all about. There might be any number of reasons that the Pharisees or the disciples of John the Baptist would choose to fast. Perhaps it's a fear of unclean spirits, and we know that there were a lot of unclean spirits. There was much demon possession as Jesus walked the earth. Perhaps it's out of fear and prayer for avoiding that. It would be a way of demonstrating essentially self-renunciation. That might be why John the Baptist's followers fasted, in hopes that their act of repentance would initiate God to send his Messiah. You might fast to essentially sway God, to say to God, "I'm fasting, now I want you to do this for me." It might be for show. It might be for a badge of piety. Maybe that's what was in their hearts, just saying, "I want to show off how spiritual and how deep I am." It might be a fast, might be essentially a prayer to accomplish the type of things that Jesus was already doing among them. It might be a way of asking for healing, a way of asking for renewed and greater teaching to start a movement among God's people. It might be a prayer against demon possession, as we already said. And John the Baptist's disciples might also still be fasting because they're mourning their master's death. They're mourning the death of John the Baptist, most likely. Or as an act of repentance to hasten the coming of God's redemption. So the best that John the Baptist's followers and the best that the Pharisees could offer to the people around them is the potential for renewal produced by this more demanding code, this greater demand on their behavior, this greater demand on their personal piety. Essentially, the sentiment would be, or ultimately the sentiment would be, our efforts can sway God. Our efforts can give us a more secure identity in being his people. But Jesus comes along as a revolutionary, not a reformer. Jesus isn't just a patch on the existing system. He's offering something very, very new. So the new era, the coming of the kingdom of God initiated by Jesus, cannot be contained in the existing structures. Hence the picture of the new patch on the old garment and the new wine in the old wineskins. Jesus isn't going to fit in the existing molds that we propose for him. So the new situation created by Jesus might tempt us to ask, how can I adapt to Jesus' presence? How can I modify my behaviors and beliefs to fit him? How can I accommodate Jesus? How can I treat Jesus as an appendage to what I'm already doing? But this is impossible, the passage is saying. He is incompatible with the old. He's incompatible with these practices of the beliefs, ultimately, of the Pharisees and the followers of John the Baptist. Think of all the harm that has been done by trying to mingle together the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and things that don't belong with that. The mingling of the gospel and legalism or moralism or any alternate worldviews to the gospel we might propose. The Greek philosophy of Plato and the Gnostics created heresy in the Christian church and led many astray. The desire for appeal, pagan syncretism, blending the practices of pagan religions with Christian beliefs, created a religion of deadened, empty ritual. And then just think generally of the blending of the gospel with service to the world, a desire to appeal or fit into the world, the way that leads to worldly pleasures and sin. Or you might even think of the old saying about politics and religion not fitting together, much like manure and ice cream. It doesn't really hurt the manure, but it sure ruins the ice cream. The blending of these things that don't belong together. Jesus and his kingdom that's not of this world, that can't be affected through our own actions. Instead, the new situation demands not that we incorporate him into business as usual. We don't merely adapt to his presence. We forsake entirely business as usual. We forsake self-righteousness. We forsake finding and creating our own identity. We forsake all that to join the feast, to join the party, to become guests at the wedding feast. You see, when we treat Jesus as an appendage, when we treat Jesus as an add-on, or when we treat Jesus as an expansion pack, and if you play board games, you might know what I'm talking about. I think one board game that might be popular with you, not one of my favorites, but Settlers of Catan. It's this game where you play essentially as a king of a little region, and you acquire goods for yourselves, and you try to sort of expand your rule. This game was made, it got very popular, and then they made all these add-ons, so you can make the game that much more complicated. Well, what the Pharisees are trying to do is treat Jesus just as an expansion pack to the game that they're already trying to play with God. If you want Jesus to be just an expansion pack, you are missing the point of the passage today. When we think we can just adapt Jesus into business as usual, when we can make him just a booster, when we can make him merely a shot in the arm to aid our own efforts to modify our religion of self-definition, of self-improvement, of self-judgment, and self-righteousness, we end up with a mess on our hands. Jesus needs to replace that religion of self entirely. They can't blend. They are incompatible. So let me put it this way, the same way the passage puts it, essentially. Jesus, who has been called already the Holy One of Israel, the Son of God, the Son of Man, this miracle healer, this powerful teacher, this one who has shown he has power over death and demons, when this one, Jesus, comes onto the scene, the situation needs to change entirely. Jesus, God himself breaking into our human situation, Jesus can't be just an invited member to a funeral. We don't just make room for him at the graveside service. When Jesus shows up, suddenly it turns into a wedding, an occasion to celebrate, which leads to our second point. Second, the new situation created by Jesus demands our joy. It sounds a little ironic to say that it demands our joy. It seems strange to say, thou shalt celebrate, because it doesn't really go down like a command. There's no bitter medicine to someone saying, hey, it's time to celebrate. It's time to be joyful. But we must. We must celebrate Jesus' presence, Jesus' work among us. And we can't help but celebrate Jesus' presence when we know him and we know what he has done. So in the bridegroom analogy, in the wedding analogy that Jesus gives to us in our passage today, Jesus is actually putting himself into a role that features in the Old Testament. However, the role he's putting himself into, and I think if the audience had picked up on this, they would have been much more shocked in their response. He's putting himself into the role of God in the analogy. You see, for the Messiah, there were plenty of prophecies about the Messiah and what he would do and who he would be, what he would be like, but there was nothing to say that he would be like the bridegroom, the groom of this wandering bride named Israel. The analogy in the prophets is always that God himself, Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord, he's the one who is the groom, the bridegroom of Israel. He's the one who remains faithful even when his faithless wife, Israel, wanders away from him and even commits adultery on him. And that's not seen as a role for the Messiah, but a role for God himself, which is if his audience was listening, a bit of a surprise and something of a shock to say, essentially, Jesus is claiming to be God here when he puts himself into the role as of the bridegroom of the people. And there's also another nugget to note in Jesus' statement there. Another a strange and cryptic statement in verse 20. The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. Strange and cryptic to note the future absence of the groom. And what is Jesus doing here? You may have picked up on this already, but he's predicting his death. He's predicting that he will suffer, that he will be separated from his people, separated even by death. He'll be absent from the disciples, his followers, when he's on the cross and in the tomb. And as it turns out, however, this occasion, his absence, his death, in fact, that's going to become the greatest occasion for feasting, for joy, because it's his death that will secure their freedom, their redemption, their salvation. Their cause to celebrate is actually deepened when Jesus is absent from them in his death and burial. Because it's his death and his resurrection that secures their salvation, their reason to rejoice. Knowing that, we can't help but be joy-filled. So I ask you this morning, is your experience of Christianity, is your experience of faith more like a ball and chain, or is it marked by joy? Is it more like a feast, a great wedding feast? There are no killjoys in the kingdom of God. There is no frowning on Jesus' fellowship with sinners in the kingdom of God, because Jesus himself holds that fellowship with sinners. And he didn't come to be a killjoy, he came to kill death and bring us joy. When I read passages in scripture like this, I'm always reminded of a favorite poem of mine by a poet named Mike Vandenbosch, who passed away this year. He was a professor at my college, at Dort College. I've shared this with some of you before. I may have even shared it from the pulpit before. If so, I'm not apologizing for having shared it before. You can probably look forward to hearing this many times from me. It's one of my favorites, and I think it says so much. But here's how the poem begins. It's called Portrait of a Calvinist. And I know you're not all convinced Calvinists here, and that's okay, because I think for the poet, for Mike Vandenbosch, that's a word for someone who believes deeply in the gospel of grace and God's sovereignty over our salvation. So the poem begins with this. Some wag once quipped, "A Calvinist is one who has a sneaking suspicion that someone somewhere is having fun." So in other words, a killjoy, someone who frowns on the feast that comes with Jesus Christ. And then listen to the rest of the poem as I read it. These are all portraits of people who delight in dependence. These are all helpless or hopeless beings who find their help and their hope in God and celebrate that. These are people who have all received a gift, and their fundamental identity, their fundamental existence is defined by delight in and gratitude for that gift that now defines their entire existence and their eternity. So a wag once quipped, "A Calvinist is one who has a sneaking suspicion that someone somewhere is having fun." To which I said, "A Calvinist is one with a mind as open as the ocean, an earthling as sure of heaven as of death, as of earth, pardon me, a sickling owning victory over death, a slacker fighting for the king of love, a soldier hailing a baby as God's beachhead in time, a slave singing freedom from fear, a runaway celebrating his capture, a thief escaping the axe he earned, a surfer laughing on a wave of grace, an astronaut following the sun," the pun there is intentional, S-O-N, "sun on widow's oil, a mourner seeing rainbows through tears, a player knowing the big game is fixed for good, a believer believing is a miracle. But does he have any fun?" wailed the wag. "Does a babe at the breast have fun?" I asked. Does a horse running home have fun? So I hope that poem and our passage this morning, the call to celebrate, the call to joy in Christ, is an occasion for you to reflect on what your mood at the moment is tied to. Is it tied to the deep and abiding joy that lasts through tears and slavery and facing an axe when we find ourselves the thief, the violator of God's law? Is our mood tied to our situation at the moment, or is it tied to the deep and abiding joy that we find only in Christ? Is your mood tied only to your own fortunes or what you perceive to be the fortunes of the church? We're called to be salt and light, brothers and sisters, and salt and light don't find their mood dictated to them by the culture around them. Our fortune is not our culture's fortune. We're not, in a sense, part of this world. We are exiles in this world. Is your delight in the fact that Christ is making all things, even you, new, even now, even in time of COVID, even in time of political instability, even when the world tells us that our only hope, our only comfort, hinges on the outcome of an election in November, or our only hope is tied to scientific research and a cure for the pandemic? Or is your peace from the truth that the Holy Spirit is with you, that God himself dwells in you when you are in Christ, that God is overseeing all things, even the crises around us, to your good and to his glory? Or is it tied to the situation of the moment? Knowing that it is Christ's presence with us, that it's his presence in us, it's his work on our behalf, that becomes the foundation from which we serve him. Our service to him is not something that we do to curry favor with him. It's not something we do to earn rewards. It's not something that we do to sway him or obligate him to answer our prayers the way we want him to. Our service, our good works, our witness, our discipleship, even our fasting when we're called to fast, rests on the fact that he loves us and gives himself for us, not the other way around. The good news of the gospel is not, I serve him so that he loves me and gives himself for me. The good news of the gospel is, he loves me and gives himself for me, and therefore I delight to serve him. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we delight in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, help that to be our profession this morning, that our only comfort, our only hope, our only joy is found in your Son, Jesus Christ, is found in knowing him, is found in gazing on his beauty, in looking at him in wonder, in understanding and knowing what he did for us because he loved us. God, renew us, give us delight in that knowledge so that we might go forth from here to serve you. Pray this in his name. Amen.